Please be seated. Silence can be a beautiful thing. A quiet walk in the woods when it is snowy, a moment of peace after a long day at work with busy, loud children. Silence can be a beautiful thing. But silence can also be scary. It can be frightening. When I was a teenager, my favorite movie was Apollo 13. Something about space and its exploration and the challenges and trials of that was particularly appealing to me. And it was really compelling to see how these men tackled the challenges. There's an explosion and they're at risk of losing life and they're going to be without oxygen. And so they solve that problem. And then there's issues with the battery and they and NASA solve that problem. And they get around the moon and they're on their way home. And then there's the news that their heat shield might be damaged. The question is, are they going to be able to make it back to Earth safely? And compounded by that problem is the fact that in those moments where they're in the Earth's atmosphere, at most danger from the heat, that NASA wouldn't be able to talk to the astronauts. That there would be a moment of silence. In fact, that there were going to be 4.5 minutes of silence. And in that movie, so well done, you get the fear and the anxiety of NASA, of the family members of the astronauts as they waited in silence. And that 4.5 minutes came and it went. And still there was static. Still there was no word from the astronauts. They wanted to know, did they make it? Were they safe? God's people are waiting in silence. When the prophet Daniel received his prophecy in chapter 9, he was told to seal it up for a time. For over 400 years, the people of God, Israel, has been without a prophet who came with power and authoritative declaration of the word of God. No one revealing God's plan, no one calling them out authoritatively to repentance or proclaiming to them good news. The prophets, Isaiah included, had spoken about the restoration of God's people. They had gone into captivity, they had struggled, they had been reduced to a small number and yet survived by God's grace and been brought home, and they were clinging to the promises of God spoken through the prophets of restoration. The return of a king, the prosperity of God's people, relief from everything that assailed them. But God is silent. They are under the heel of Rome. Where are the prophets? Where is the king? Where is the Messiah? Does God care? Because he just seems silent. We ask that question often. God seems silent. We pray, and it sometimes feels as if our prayers end at the ceiling. We look for a word of God, a sign from God, because we want to know that he cares. And let me say, this is the experience of God's people. If you think you are alone in that, place yourselves among the people of Israel, waiting not through a bad year, a bad decade, but centuries of silence. This is their experience, as much as it is our experience, that the destruction of our world, the pain, the loss, our short-term perspective, and our impatience causes us to see that God is silent. The issue for us this morning is not whether we feel that God is silent, because we do. The question is not whether we feel it, but whether we hear him when he does speak. For the good news is that he does. Our passage says it was the habit of Jesus to go to the synagogue on the Sabbath day, and in this passage he picks up the scroll of Isaiah to read to God's people, and as a reminder that even in the midst of this perceived silence, God is still speaking through his word. However much destruction and disobedience was filling up the people of God, still God's word was preserved and cared for. And yet, God speaks in a new and profound way. He breaks the silence through Jesus. Jesus announces himself in our passage this morning as a prophet with a message and a mission among God's people. He breaks the silence and reminds them that God does speak. He's been ministering in Galilee, Galilee of the Gentiles, called that because there's a high amount of Gentiles in that area. And this was even was prophesied in Isaiah 9, but there will be no gloom for her who was in anguish. In the former time, he brought into contempt the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali. But in the latter time, he has made glorious the way of the sea, the land beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the nations. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in a land of deep darkness, on them has light shone. The light of God is shining forth through the prophet Jesus, coming as a prophet does, as the Shorter Catechism says, to proclaim the will of God for our salvation. The issue is, what do we do with that claim? What do we do with the good news that Jesus came as a prophet to give the word of God to his people? We need to deal with the fact that Jesus, first and foremost, claims the office of a prophet. He says, "I am a prophet." We spend a lot of time thinking about who Jesus is. If we were to understand who we receive at Christmas, we need to see him as a prophet. He reads the scroll. He reads this passage from Isaiah, Isaiah 61, if you want to go back and read Isaiah 61 later. And he rolls it up, and he gave it back to the attendant and sat down, and the eyes of the synagogue were fixed on him. And you can imagine the scene Luke used of God to paint this scene of tension. This is a profound word of God. And you can think of the people sitting there thinking, God has made all these promises to us, and yet we are under the heel of Rome. What is this man going to say that is presuming to teach among us? Their eyes fixed on him in expectation. And then he says, "Today, this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." Jesus is claiming the office of a prophet. First of all, he claims it by making interpretation. That the job of a prophet wasn't just to receive a sign or a message from God. There are plenty in the Old Testament that receive a dream or a vision and have no idea what to do with it. Pharaoh and Nebuchadnezzar are examples. They need someone else to provide the authoritative interpretation of what it means. That's why we have the story of Daniel, for instance. That's why we have the story of Joseph, who can interpret the dreams and the signs that God has given. And so this man claims to have prophetic knowledge and understanding of what God is doing. When he says, "Today this is fulfilled in your hearing," he says, "I have the authority of God to interpret this passage for you." This is the claim he makes in verse 21. And it says, the people marveled. But it's not his only claim to the office. In verse 22, he shares a common proverb with them. In verse 23, he says, "Physician, heal yourself." And then in verse 24, he says, "Truly I say to you, no prophet is acceptable in his hometown." Later in the book of Luke, as Jesus is contemplating his entry into Jerusalem and he is warned to leave Jerusalem because Herod is out to kill him, he says, "I can't," because it is the story of all the Old Testament prophets to die in Jerusalem. And so I must go to Jerusalem. Jesus is claiming to be a prophet with an authoritative interpretation. He uses this proverb and claims to be a prophet, yet Jesus seems to be saying more than that he is a prophet, but that he is the prophet. Consider what he says again when he says, "Today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." He's not just claiming the authority to interpret the word of God. He is claiming its fulfillment in himself. Verse 16 in our passage, which is the opening of that passage in Isaiah 61, says, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me." Jesus is saying that he has been anointed by the Spirit of God to proclaim authoritatively the fulfillment of the year of the Lord's favor. This is the word from which we get Messiah, anointed, right? We understand that the Messiah was supposed to come, an anointed king, but the word anointed was also used of the prophets. Elisha was anointed by Elijah. 1 Chronicles 16:22 is a lament over the mistreatment of God's anointed ones, his prophets. And while this passage connects the prophetic office with a kingdom that is to be established in which the people prosper, Jesus is claiming to be one especially anointed to declare God's word to his people, the word of salvation, the word of freedom, the good news. If they were attentive, the people would have remembered Deuteronomy 18, where Moses spoke of a prophet like himself that was to come. And while there were many great prophets, none spoke the word of God with the authority he did, sat with God, saw God. And here Jesus makes the claim that he is the prophet anointed by the Spirit of God to proclaim good news. Jesus claims to be a prophet, but let's not forget the danger in that. If a prophet's word did not come true, they were to be stoned because they had claimed the authorization of God himself. For us, we have read of his baptism, if you've read earlier. He's anointed. We see the Spirit coming down on him, and it seems like he has a prophetic call. We've read of his survival of the temptation. We recall that the prophets had a particular role to proclaim the holy word of God, so they had to be holy. You recall Isaiah 6, where Isaiah says, "Woe to me, for I am a man of unclean lips. How can I proclaim the word of God?" And God cleanses his lips. And we know that Jesus has been anointed, we know that he has survived temptation, and we are ready to accept that claim, but it was a tremendous claim that he made to the people before him. And as we'll talk about in a bit, it was a claim that the people were not ready to receive, as Jesus claims to be the prophet. Kids, I don't know if your parents do this, but when I was in school, we set up something special. We had a family password. Does any of you have a family password? We had a family password because the day might come where someone had to come pick us up from school that we might not know. Maybe our parents were in an accident. Maybe they couldn't come pick us up. And so our parents gave us a password so that we would know that our parents had actually sent them. And they gave us that password so for two reasons. One, because they wanted us to be aware of danger. They didn't want us to go with someone that we shouldn't go with. We didn't want someone to lie to us and be deceived. So it was to protect us on one hand, but the other part of it was so that we would respond. Because if our parents sent someone to us, that meant something important was happening and we had to be ready to go. And that password would mean that we could trust them so that we would respond when they came. And Jesus is showing up with a profound claim that he speaks not for parents, not for the king, but for God himself, to declare the year of the Lord's favor. Our question this morning is, do we accept the authority behind Jesus' claim? The old saying is that Jesus is either Lord, lunatic, or liar. He's deceived in saying he's this great prophet. He's a liar who purposely has lied to deceive others, or he is the Lord, as he claims to speak authoritatively for God. What do you do with that claim? Do you reject it? Maybe there are some here that do. Why? Well, on what grounds? If you accept it as authoritative, to what extent do you accept that it's true? This is a dark season, literally. But also emotionally, we just talked about it in our prayer time, that this is a season in which we feel loss, in which the darkness that we feel often contrasts deeply with the sense of joy and wonder and delight that we're supposed to have in this season. The question is, do we let those circumstances have the last word? Does our sense of loss, does our sense of unfulfilled expectation about what we think Christmas is supposed to be like, about who is supposed to love us or care for us, about who is supposed to send us Christmas cards or not, do we let our expectations and our circumstances dictate whether we believe what Jesus says is true here or not? Or do we let Jesus, his authority, have authority in our lives? Do we accept his authority and listen to his message? What is that message? Jesus claims to be a prophet. He says, I bear the office of a prophet, but the point of a prophet was to declare the word of God to his people. So what is his prophetic message here? And taking up Isaiah 61, let me read again what that says. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, and to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. He takes up this plan of restoration, this good news that Isaiah speaks to a people that have experienced exile and oppression, and offers them here a promise of restoration from their God. As Jesus takes this scroll to read it, he is declaring anew this message of God's care and concern and action on behalf of his people. In a time of oppression, in a time of spiritual darkness for the people of God, still the word of God speaks forth a promise. And that message is the reversal of the fortunes of God's oppressed people. This is the message of the prophet. Jesus claims the reversal of the fortunes of God's oppressed people. Notice the audience that message goes to. That message does not go to the rich. That message does not go to the powerful. That message does not go to those who feel like they are in control. But that message is spoken through the prophet to those for whom the silence seems the loudest. It's good news for the poor, the captive, the blind, the oppressed. And let me be clear that this is good news for the materially poor. Those who are in prison, those who are physically blind, those who have tasted the bitterness of fear under oppression. And it is a message of grace and good news to them. It says the people spoke well of him and marveled at the gracious words. As Jesus unpacked these words, even though we don't have the full recording of the sermon in our passage, the people received the message as the prophet as a gracious word to a people in need. It is among this audience to whom the silence of God seems the loudest, and yet the message of good news also is louder all the more. They are the epicenter of God's good news to all of those under the captivity of Satan, all of us wandering blind in sin, all of us oppressed by this world broken. And yet the coming of a prophet presents the message twice. First, there's this message of good news to the poor and to the blind and to the oppressed. It's the message itself, the words of the prophecy, prediction, and warning. And yet, the arrival of a prophet presents the message of God's love and care for his people as the prophet speaks it. It's just not the content of the message, but that God would send someone with the message shows his love for us, that he will not leave us in silence, that he will not leave us in that place of doubt. He will not leave us in that place of oppression, but he will act and he will speak. And so how much more exciting, not just that this prophet appears, not just that he's sharing this good news that they should have, but his declaration is that this message is fulfilled. That he claims the year of the Lord's favor is upon them now. And that in so doing, he claims the last days are upon God's people. The coming of salvation for Israel is finally here. God's work of restoration is inaugurated in him. It is a tremendous claim that he's making. A claim to be a prophet. And even more so, the claim that the message is fulfilled in himself. So it's no doubt that the people begin to wonder. Read verse 22 again with me. It says, and all spoke well of him and marveled at the gracious words that were coming from his mouth. And they said, is not this Joseph's son? And it seems, with the wording there, as if there's a sudden reversal, a disjointedness in the passage, as if the people were like, wow, Jesus is amazing. These are gracious words. And then the next moment are like, isn't this Joseph's son? We don't like this guy. But you know when something amazing comes, how we're awed by it, how we've learned to ask, is this too good to be true? It's not that they didn't marvel at what he was saying. It's not that they weren't speaking well of what he was saying. But even as they were trying to apprehend the good news that he was sharing, they had to connect the message to the one giving it. And so they begin to doubt, is this good news for us? Is it true? Forgetting the fact as they question whether Jesus could be this prophet because he was Joseph's son, the history of most of the prophets, shepherds, those that were caring for oxen as Elisha was. Often they came out of the humblest of backgrounds, and the confirmation of their prophetic office was the power of God given to someone that you would least expect it from. And so they want signs. They want confirmation. They want to make sure that this is good. And so Jesus anticipates they want signs. That's what verse 23 is about. Doubtless you will quote to me this proverb, physician, heal yourself. What we have heard you did at Capernaum, do here in your hometown as well. Now, we need to deal with an issue here in understanding what Jesus is talking about, which is probably the order of events. When we write history, we like to start at the very beginning and work piece by piece by piece all the way to the end. We like it really linear. People didn't write history like that in this time period. People wrote history when they did thematically. And so we see this passage take place much earlier in the book of Mark, later in the book of Mark, and this probably took place later. Luke looks at this and says, I'm explaining who Jesus was. I'm telling the events of his story, and so I want to move this earlier. Because I'm not claiming to give a linear description of what happens. Nowhere does Luke do that. Nowhere would people have expected him to do that. So he takes this event from later in Jesus' life, after he had been ministering in Capernaum, which was kind of the center of his ministry for a long time, and he moves it early in the depiction so that we would have a lens to understand the rest of Jesus' ministry. Does that make sense? Jesus says, this word is fulfilled in your hearing. This is what I'm coming to do, to proclaim good news to the poor and the relief of blindness, so that people would understand what they read later. And so it would be that the people in Nazareth have heard of what Jesus is doing in Capernaum. They have heard of him feeding people, of curing leprosy, of making the lame to walk. And they are saying, okay, this guy claims to be a prophet. We've heard good things. Let's taste a bit of that goodness here. I mean, we are his hometown after all. Why are you giving all the good things to Capernaum? In Mark 6:5, it says he could do no mighty works there, except he laid his hands on a few sick people and healed them, and he marveled because of their unbelief. The problem is that miracles are supposed to be a sign and demonstration of the message, not a defense of the messenger. And instead of listening to the message and looking for confirmation of the message, they are questioning the messenger so that they don't have to deal with what the message says. When Jesus healed, it was not to say, hey, look at me, but see how God's word is true and seen in what I am doing and saying. And so the people were less interested in the good news he came to preach because it implied their need. Remember, this is his hometown. This is Nazareth. Good things are happening. Man, we should get more than anyone else. This good news should be especially good news for us since you're from our hometown. And their desire to have what Capernaum had demonstrated a grasping at status rather than a receiving of the good news of the message. That their rejection of Jesus was not just a rejection of the messenger, but ultimately of the message itself. Our celebration in this season at Christmas is to be more than a commemoration of an event. It is a joyous embracing of the message of God enfleshed in that event. It's not just the event that Jesus came, but the message of God's love and care and compassion and action for our salvation in the coming of Jesus. That's why we celebrate it. The message is that God knows our plight. He sees us in our poverty. He sees us in our oppression. He sees that we are hurting in our struggles, that we are sinners in need of relief, and he cares and brings relief and reversal through his Son. And God sent his Son as a prophet to declare that good news, to live out its fulfillment. Is this the message, though, that we're celebrating at Christmas? Or are we like those from Nazareth with a chip on their shoulder, unwilling to embrace the need implied by the message? Let's use a current event to help us think through what that looks like. It's been a few years, but it keeps coming back up. What do you say to someone in this season? Do you say Merry Christmas? Do you say Happy Holidays? A lot of Christians have been upset that we're not told Merry Christmas. And I understand that we want to hear Merry Christmas because it is a merry time of year, and it is indeed a time that we celebrate our Savior. But one of the things I've noticed about this argument is that so often the church, in the way they posture and present their desire for them to hear Merry Christmas from their barista or their cashier, is they want to be affirmed. I believe in Jesus. I think this is the season we should celebrate Him. So affirm me in my belief. We're from Nazareth. We're from your hometown, prophet. Affirm us in our importance by doing miracles that affirm us. Do I want my cashiers to say Merry Christmas? Do I want my barista at Starbucks or whatever to say Merry Christmas? Yes, I do. But not because they have cowed to my self-importance out of a sense to affirm me in my Christianity, but because they have actually embraced the message that Jesus came to die, that they are in need, and Jesus came to fulfill that need. So that when I hear Merry Christmas, I don't rejoice that someone has affirmed me and my Christian culture, but that someone has embraced the message of Christ Himself. The message, brothers and sisters, is that we are blind, oppressed, captive, and poor, and we cannot rescue ourselves. But God can, and He has in Christ. Have you received that message? Do you remind yourself of it? And is that what you are preparing to celebrate at Christmas? Jesus confirmed this message and His status as a prophet by living out a prophet's life. If we're struggling with it, let's look then at His life. Jesus came claiming the office, claiming the message of a prophet, but also living the life of a prophet. In verse 23, He anticipates their struggle. He shares the proverb, physician, heal yourself, in terms of deal with yourself first before you care for others. So care for us in Nazareth before you care others. And Jesus reminds them of the popular proverb in verse 24, truly I say to you, no prophet is acceptable in his hometown. You hear that? No prophet is acceptable in his hometown. How sad is that? Let's take in the reality of that. That this proverb, based on the experience of God's people, is that God's people were often the most difficult to deal with in receiving the word of God, that the prophet was without honor in his hometown, even though others would honor him. He goes beyond a mere popular proverb and points to the lives of two prominent prophets. He points to Elijah and Elisha. In verse 24, he says, I tell you the truth, there were many widows in Israel in the days of Elijah when the heavens were shut up 3.5 years and a great famine came over the land. And Elijah was sent to none of them, but only to Zarephath in the land of Sidon, to a woman who was a widow there. Elijah is being pursued by the godless king of Israel. Israel, God's people, are led by a king who is opposed to the very word of God, who is seeking to destroy the life of the prophet, and so the prophet has to flee from the very people of God, and he brings his blessing with him to this widow among the pagans. Similarly, we see that in Elisha, that the benefits of Elisha's ministry as he proclaims the word of God and the prophetic word, and he did many signs of power among God's people, yet few followed him. Yet Naaman, a Syrian, a man from those oppressing God's people, came and eventually humbled himself and received healing. Jesus accepts that the message and the messenger are often rejected. And his job is to go to those who will receive it. Even as this seems to point to why he is spending so much time in Galilee, it also seems to point to the future of the gospel leaving the Jews primarily and going to the Gentiles. And how do the people respond when Jesus points this out? They respond with conviction, with humility. No, it says they are filled with wrath and they attempt to kill him. It's interesting that there's a similar scene in John chapter 6, except for in that occasion, they see Jesus feed 5,000 people and they're instead of taking him to kill him, they want to make him king. And Jesus passes through them again because as wonderful as it would be, the life of a prophet is not to be affirmed by the people, but to receive the message. And if he had been made king, the message would have fallen short. This is not new for any of the prophets. Elijah, Elisha, Moses, Ezekiel, Daniel, they faced a life of rejection, of misunderstanding as they put God's word first. Jesus came not just with the message of a prophet with its authority, but as a life lived to bring the message, to suffer rejection for that message and bring it to those that would receive it. He was willing to be rejected to the point of death. In fact, had he not been rejected and put on that cross, had he been made an earthly king as the people wanted, he could not have fulfilled the message. He could not have brought the year of the Lord's favor if he did not offer himself as that sacrifice. But he came to proclaim the message of God, to live it and to die for it, that eventually it would cause us to receive the deliverance it promised. There's a lot of shopping right now. A lot of gifts and toys out there making big claims. Once there was a door-to-door salesman that came to offer a cleaning agent to Rebecca and knocked on the door and said, "This is the best cleaning agent that you've ever seen. It's super powerful," and he sprayed it on the ground and all the dirt was taken off the paving stones. And then he said, it's green, it's friendly, it's environmentally friendly. And then he went to turn the bottle on himself and opened his mouth and sprayed the cleaner in his mouth to convince her how effective it was as a cleaner. And Rebecca's like, "No, I don't need to see that. Thank you very much." But he wanted her to know how powerful it was in his action. Jesus doesn't call us to spray cleaner in our mouth to prove the efficacy of the message, but he does call us to come and die. And at Christmas, we celebrate what we receive, the gift of Christ, the gift of God's love, the hope of salvation. And yet, as we acknowledge who that child was, born as the prophet of God, come into this life to experience the humiliation of God becoming human, we need to acknowledge that our lives in following the prophet will be marred by rejection as his was. And this is hard news. But it also speaks to this situation of struggling in the midst of silence. That as people with the message of hope, who know the one who proclaimed it, who saw his life, knows that having the message does not assume that there will not be rejection. And in fact, when that sense of rejection, that sense of silence, that sense of brokenness seems all the loudest, we can know that following Christ brings rejection. And it does not mean that God does not love us. But in fact, he sent his prophet to suffer alongside us so that the message of good news would be brought to us, so that we could hear his voice. After a minute and a half of extra silence, NASA heard the voice of the astronauts. They made it. The silence was broken, and I pray that our Christmases, for all of our singing of Silent Night, are not silent. For Christmas was the first words of God poured forth as he spoke to his people through Christ. God was not silent, nor should we be. Christ came to declare the year of the Lord's favor in himself. Would we receive that news from his prophet? And would we go share it with others in our celebration? Let's pray. Lord, we